One of the greatest expositors and commentators of about 100 plus years ago was Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan had four sons, and they all became effective pastors. At a family reunion, a friend asked one of the sons, "Which of you Morgans is the greatest preacher?" While the son looked at his father, he said, "It is our mother." And I think if all of us got together in my family, my father was a tremendous preacher. And I can tell you, I remember the sermons from my mother. And so was Dr. Jim and others of my family. You know, the last words that you hear from someone you dearly love, you remember. And I always think of my dear mother, though she only had 65 years here, what she did to write the Word of God on my heart, I am forever grateful. But I remember the last time that she could talk to me before she died. She had difficulty speaking. But I'll never forget those fiery eyes looking at me. She was in the hospital room all wired up. She said, "Keep on. Don't quit." I remember those words. We all can remember very special words. The great Christian, what a Christian he was, and scientist Dr. Michael Faraday was dying, and some journalists were there and questioned him about his speculations for life after death, since he was a scientist. "Speculations," he said, "I know nothing about speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also." And those words burned into the minds of those journalists and have lived on. Well, the Lord Jesus, his last words here on this earth were not before his death, but before his ascension. We have been in a series all spring long on In Step with Jesus. Really, that's been the theme all of our entire ministry year, but especially as we were heading toward Easter for a number of weeks, it was In Step with Jesus to the cross. And now we've been In Step with Jesus to his ascension. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we are now there at that wonderful event. We want to look at the context of it in the few minutes that we have here this morning. For we find here the last words of Jesus Christ here on this earth, though we have his revelation beyond that time, of course, and other times as he spoke to the Apostle Paul and spoke in the book of Revelation. But here on this earth, as he finished his earthly ministry, these words and this time would have been deeply etched upon the mind of those disciples. Look with me at the first three verses here of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Those 40 days, we spent some time last week looking at those precious 40 days. He did not dwell with them like he had before. He only appeared a few times. And we looked at the intense message of those appearances after his resurrection to his disciples. One of the reasons was the whole point was he was the preparation of his disciples, and he demonstrated his resurrection during this time so they had no doubt as to the reality of it. Luke 24, verse 38, "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled?" This is when he met with them there in the upper room right after later that day that he arose. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before him." My friends, I am happy to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that the grave could not hold Jesus Christ. He is alive today. He rose from the grave. He is in a glorified body right now at the right hand of the Father. And he made it very clear to these disciples, this was him, And he truly had a body. It's a wonderful thing. The victory was won. Well, as you know, one of the defining battles in all of really Western history was the great battle of Napoleon at Waterloo. And General Wellington commanded that the victorious forces, and they defeated Napoleon there. And they had a series of stations which would send code messages back to England. And the message was to be sent, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Unfortunately, a fog set in and interrupted the message while it was being sent, and they only got out, Wellington defeated. Well, you can imagine the dismay that went across England at that time. Later, the fog cleared, and the full message continued, which was exactly the opposite of what they thought, and what rejoicing came across the British Empire. My friends, the cross is everything. That's where he died for me. But it would not have the meaning had he not come bodily out of the grave. He defeated sin, death, and hell forever. And that was the message that he was giving as he was preparing his disciples for the key work of continuing on his ministry after he ascended. And so that is what we find here. After his passion, many infallible proofs, that 40 days, he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. He taught them about the spiritual kingdom and what they would be involved in getting the message of the truth of salvation around the world. He had taught them that before, such as Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. As we'll see a little later in the passage, one of their problems was they were looking for this earthly kingdom. And it was the spiritual kingdom now. The earthly kingdom will come, as he taught them very clearly. He was letting them understand they're going to have the greatest privilege in the world as the body of Christ. The church would be formed in local assemblies, and they would be part of the greatest mission in the world. A Christian woman was asked by an unbeliever, how do you know that Jesus is alive? And she replied, because I was talking with him this morning. The reality that he lives, and he lives in our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he is alive now, and that is our message. All of this is what he was preparing them with. And then, as we spent much time talking last week, every message he gave was the matter of the commission. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 that we quote over and over. These great commissions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and here in Acts, all lay out the burden regarding the kingdom of God. He also, in this passage here, tells about how he prepared the disciples, but he teaches the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now, they were meeting back in the upper room, because we know they went back to the upper room after the ascension. Now, I want you to get the significance of this. What happened in the upper room prior to the cross? The great teaching, John 13:14. And then on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, 15, 16, and 17. Can you imagine what it was like for those disciples now as they're with the resurrected Savior? Same upper room in which they had spent 3 days in absolute despair. Now with the risen, victorious Christ, and I picture part of this teaching being exactly on the same pathway, except this time not stopping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you know they had to go by the Garden of Gethsemane? They would have walked the same. You can see it when you look at Jerusalem. You can see still that pathway. They would come down that road. They would have come down to the valley Kidron. They would have gone up right through the Garden of Gethsemane. The memories would have been flooding those dear disciples as they remembered that night that they had betrayed the Lord by running at that time. Now they're walking with the victorious Christ. Now they know that there is hope because he won the battle. And instead of stopping at the garden, they ascend all the way to the top of the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. He says the same thing in Luke 24:19, that they were to wait. And so very clearly, as he prepared them by showing the reality of the resurrection and what the kingdom was all about and the fact of the commission to give forth this glorious message, he let them know they couldn't do it. You know, I don't think it took much to prove that to them. They had just been through a horrible time of failure. And so he tells them to not get going on the commission until the coming of the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? Once Jesus had won the victory and gone to the throne, the Father had promised the coming of the third person of the Trinity, God himself, into the heart and life of every believer for their entire lifetime. Folks, that's dramatic. That's radical. I mean, that's revolutionary. The fact that God himself would make us the temple, not the big temple that was in Jerusalem. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And what he was telling them, this great commission to go around the world, to be able to reach everyone with this message here in a city that had just crucified Christ, to be able to turn that city upside down for Christ, they couldn't do it, but God could. And they were beginning to wake up to the fact of who Christ was and what he would be doing and what that would mean for them. Now, folks, fleshly service is futile. And we need to understand that. They had to wait. And it is so tempting for us to do the work of God because our hearts get burdened. We realize people need the gospel. We realize there are things we need to do in the ministry. And we need to be better Christians. But if we try to do that in our own strength, we will fail, just like those disciples failed. Peter said, I will stand with you to the end, Lord. And he denied him three times. They all ran. John came back. Totally different, though, after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came. Peter thundered forth in the very place they cried out, crucify him, there in the courtyard of the temple area to thousands of people. You have crucified Christ. The fact that they needed to repent, he has risen, he has gone to the Father, and the Spirit of the living God, because of the prayer of those folks for 10 days, came upon that crowd, and 3,000 of the very same crowd that put Jesus on the cross came to know Christ as Savior. That's what the Spirit of God can do. And I tell you, a lot of reasons, the reason that so many believers get discouraged in their ministry is they endeavor to do it in their own power. You cannot save yourself. No one that's truly a born-again believer did anything to save themselves. You have a free will. You had to turn to Jesus, believe that he died for you, that he rose again, that he can save you, and that if he doesn't save you, you'll have to bear your own punishment for sin. You have to believe that. But you can never be righteous enough to go to heaven. It is totally the miracle of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in him, he saves you to the uttermost. Now, believers, never forget that. If you're here and not saved, don't forget that. That's what you need to do today. But Christians, to think we can be a good Christian on our own is very foolish. In fact, with a needy Jerusalem, it was still going to be 10 days in God's plan to wait to Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which fulfilled the Old Testament. Even with all the need there, don't go out. You'll wreck the plan. Fleshly service, it's almost better no service. And so they understood that. Well, I tell you, the power of the Spirit. I love to read of the Welsh revival. And it was said during the time when God was mightily working because those leaders were understanding what God could do. The one man that we know about, Evan Roberts, sometimes would just look around, and he was praying, and he'd look around the crowd, and souls just came under conviction because of the presence of the mighty Spirit of God. Spurgeon understood this, preacher boys. He said, a bad sermon versus a good sermon. He thought of two sermons that he had preached. One he considered a bad sermon, but he was really walking with God. 41 people were saved. The good sermon that he thought was really homiletically sharp, nobody even was moved. One work was of the Spirit, the other was of the flesh. But Spirit-empowered service is powerful. If you look with me at verse 5, for John truly baptized with water. For ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Oh, what a promise. They had heard of this. And John the Baptist had said that Jesus would baptize with this spiritual fire. And now that promise of John the Baptist is directly applied to them in the next few days. I can't imagine the thrill that went through their heart at that moment. If you look at verse 8, this is what the Spirit of God comes in our lives to do. Now, Christians, I'm thankful for the joy, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the temperance that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Very needed in our testimony. The Spirit of God doesn't come just to make us feel better. The Spirit of God has a very real purpose, and these are the last words of Jesus Christ on this earth in his ministry. They're familiar, but listen to them as though you've never heard them. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. Receive him. Take him. You have him. But there has to be the decision of the will to allow him to work. We are sealed forever. We are indwelt the moment we're saved. What a precious truth. But there has to be that willingness to allow him to have control. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And these men understood that they would have to look to God to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And by the way, folks, in the next few decades, they did. As I've often said, from Britain to, we believe, all the way to China before the turn of the first century. That is an amazing thing. In the ancient world, that was what the Holy Spirit could do. But we have to choose to depend on him. I love the story of Oswald Chambers, how he went through he's a rather introspective man, and he really endeavored to serve the Lord in his own strength, and he was getting desperate. He went to a meeting, and it turned into a prayer meeting, and during that time, the Holy Spirit really just dealt with him about yielding himself fully to the Lord. Don't look for an experience. This is real. Just yield and trust me. He said, I had no vision of angels, of heaven or angels. I had nothing. I was as dry, as empty as ever. No power or realization of God. No witness of the Holy Spirit. But he said, then I was asked to speak in a meeting and 40 souls came to the front. I came to realize that God intended me, having asked, to simply take it by faith and that power would be there. I might see it only by the backward look, but I was to reckon on the fact that God would be with me. And Luke 11:13 began to be a theme verse for him. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? And as Dr. Flanders, I think, mentioned in a message recently, Father, give Holy Spiritness. We have the Holy Spirit, but the power and all the grace of the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. He died younger, in his 40s, and on his gravestone was Luke 11:13. And that's what makes anyone have a ministry that makes a difference. That's what makes a mother have generations of powerful servants of the Lord. That's what changes the equation in every part of our life. Are we or are we not having received the Holy Spirit? And the fact of we have him if we're saved, but have we yielded to him and are we trusting him? That's what he was talking about here. And it was going to be for the propagation of the gospel. Christ was not establishing the earthly kingdom at this time. When they therefore, verse 6, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The Davidic kingdom, the Messianic kingdom for Israel is coming. It will come at the right time. It'll come, and you won't know exactly when it's happening as far as the rapture of the church, which will take place prior to that. And he said, that is in the hand of God to decide that. We are now establishing, I'm giving you the great privilege of establishing the spiritual kingdom in these days. And again, I want to say that was the only message Christ gave for 40 days. You know, folks, we need to just get a hold of that right now. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected, glorified. And he has sent the Spirit of God. And all that he has said, we can do. Dwight L. Moody, in one of his meetings, a locomotive engineer came up and was real excited about the fact that he wanted to become a missionary to a foreign country. Moody asked him if his fireman, this was back in the days of the coal engines, was a Christian. He said, "I don't know," was the reply. "I've never asked him." "Well," said Moody, "why don't you start with your fireman?" And that's exactly, folks, where it is. God will do mighty things, but it's right where we are now. Let's go to the final point here this morning. He prepared them, gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit, challenged them to go and give the Great Commission. And then he gave them the promise of his second coming, not directly. Look with me at verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." What a moment that was, as Luke gives the account. "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." You remember when he came? He was born in a manger. The Shekinah glory of God was shown as the angel of the Lord came, and then the multitude of the heavenly hosts came and declared the fact that the Messiah had been born. That was such a bright star that the wise men all the way over in the Euphrates Valley saw it as the answer to that prophecy. Well, my friends, as they stood there on the Mount of Olives, all of a sudden he is parted from them. He is received up into not fluffy, humulus clouds. He's received up into the cloud of glory. And just like he came as the humble one, but with the great chorus of heaven, he is taken up into glory, and God leaves angels behind to declare what has happened. I can't imagine what it was like when Jesus went through the heavens. Can you imagine? When he came into the courtroom of the Father, the angelic host with mighty choruses that I cannot even describe. Holy, holy, holy. There he is, a glorified man. And as all the saints who have gone before see him, they realize he is now identified with them. He is the one that has provided salvation. That must have been a moment of moments. And he sat on the throne, the second Adam, with all power given to him. All they saw on the earth was the cloud of glory. And they had the angels, which gave them an idea of what was happening. But my friends, what a moment that was. And he is coming like that again. Look at verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go to heaven.'" I want to tell you, folks, it's a wonderful reality that we have the promise of his return. I want you to see there in verse 11, this same Jesus. He's coming back. It could be today. Could interrupt our Mother's Day plans today. Sorry, graduates, you may not graduate. It's okay. You know, when you're young, you really want to have the rapture come, but there's a few things you'd like to have happen before it comes. I understand that. But what a moment it's going to be when the trumpet sounds and the shout of the Savior says, "Come up," and he'll be in the clouds. He will come exactly like he left. And that could be today. What a moment. In just a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be with him, and we'll head right to that very throne room ourselves to be gathered, as Revelation 5 says, around the throne of the Lamb. What a moment that will be. And then he will come back again, 7+ years later, this time as the conqueror. Now, friends, it's a very sobering thing to realize the wickedness of this world that is mounting up in our culture and all around the world, God will not always be long-suffering. And when he comes, he will judge. It's a very sobering thing. We just looked over a few weeks ago the Valley of Armageddon, the blood flowing to the bridle's height. He will have been long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. But there is a line that is finally drawn. And my friend, sin has to be judged. Jesus is coming again. And every person in this room knows in their heart the reality of what I'm saying. We understand this world cannot contain itself all that much longer. We have had sin throughout the ages, but the flood did take place. We are now as in the days of Noah. We need to believe God for a mighty revival. I'd love to see things reversed, and we're praying for that. But one day, a clock will strike. And he will come. He will come. And all that he has prophesied, the angels are very definite about that. And what a blessing to those folks there. He is coming again, this same Jesus. My friends, this is reality. And it's a great comfort because we'll see our loved ones. I'll see my dear mother again, my dear grandmother, and many of you have that same thought. I could see in the mind's eye of Pastor Gilmore when he was singing of his dear mother that just recently passed away, a godly woman. We'll see Jesus. But we need to be ready. A servant back years ago in a very wealthy home, the master and his wife were gone, and they did not said when they would return. Well, a friend of this lady came by to visit her, and she stayed there, and she went to rest for a little while. She was tired, and when she came back, she was shocked that a lot of work had gone into by this servant to lay a table of tea in England. It's a big deal, and it was laid with a lot of effort. And she said, "Oh, are they coming home today?" And she answered, she said, "I've not heard, but as the time is uncertain, I always have everything ready each day." He is coming again. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord here this morning, I do trust that as we looked rather quickly at this precious passage, that we'll understand we just read history. We read history that Almighty God has given to us by divine revelation. Jesus did clearly come out of that grave. He proved it to his disciples and to hundreds of people before he ascended. Jesus Christ very much let them know that he was not going to leave them comfortless, but he sent directly the Spirit of the living God into the life of every believer to empower us, to seal us for eternity. He then commissioned us to have the great privilege of bearing the news that he has arisen and that people can be saved, and the spiritual kingdom is in our hand to build. And we have the promise that as he went up, he will come back. And we don't know how much time we have. My friends, Jesus is worthy of our entire life. Let me ask you this morning, are we ready? Are we ready for that return? If that shout would be now, come up, and all of a sudden we'd be with Jesus, are we ready in the sense as a believer that we have lived our life as we ought, that we're not ashamed at his coming? And then, my friend, it's a very sad thing if you do not know the Lord as your Savior. It's not a matter of religion. It's a matter of just simply looking to Jesus and asking him to save you. That's what it is. It is not membership in a church or any ritual. It's just simply believing that he's on that throne today as the risen Savior who can save you. Well, you're here today and you say, "Pastor, I'm not as ready as I should be. My heart is stirred. I think of him and what he's done and what a time that must have been for those disciples, and I need my heart stirred the same way. I'm a believer. I love the Lord, but I long to take his word seriously, as we talked about last week, and I long to be living in that readiness and to have that awareness, and so many things distract me, and I want to just recommit my heart to God here this morning. I know the Lord. I know I have the Spirit of God, but he's not empowering me as he ought. I know it. Would you pray for me?" With heads bowed, would you just slip your hand up as a testimony, and we'll pray for you as believers here. If God's worked in your heart that way, God bless you. A number of hands. Thank you. You may put them down. God's working in my heart. I am not living in this reality like I ought to. Would you pray for me? Anyone else here this morning? All right. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, honestly, I don't know what would happen to me if I entered into eternity. It's a confusing day, I understand. But the Bible's very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again. He is in heaven right now and is able to save you. And you'd say, Pastor, I know I need to settle that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I am burdened in my heart here today. I don't know what would happen if I were to die. And I'm going to admit this along with these others that raise their hand. Now, I'm not going to point you out. I'm just going to pray for you in general. But I think it would be very strategic for you, to, as the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, to admit your need. And let's pray about this and ask God to do a mighty work in your heart. Anyone like that, just slip up your hand to join these others. Pray for me. If I were to die, I don't know what would happen. I don't know that I have eternal life, and I'm burdened about it. I'm going to be honest here this morning. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all, just slip it up till I can see it, and then put it back down. I don't want to miss you here, and pray. I want to make sure I can pray for you today. Lord, would you work in hearts? Thank you for this wonderful day and the emphasis of Mother's Day, but it's all about Jesus. Mothers that see children go on for the Lord are mothers that understand these principles. And all of us, Lord, how we need to be living for you. Now, Lord, in this invitation, would you do the work that needs to be done? I think of these many that raise the hand. Thank you for their open hearts. Lord, we need to love you with all of our heart. This is reality. This is what has gone on and is going on at the moment. We don't know what the preparation in heaven is right now. But we know that at this moment, we are still living in this age, and we have your authority. And Lord, you want us to live fully for you. Now give victory over sin. Give victory over lack of surrender. Would you do a mighty work in hearts now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.